This morning, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to focus on a single text from the end of the book here. But I also want to sort of survey the history of Genesis, so it'll be a while before we get there. But here's a summary of the historical context. This is an incident that occurs at the end of Jacob's life, just after he dies. And it's very near the end of Joseph's life, at least in the way Scripture tells the narrative. And in fact, at first glance, it may seem that this final chapter of Genesis is filled with nothing but deaths and funerals. But my text this morning is a shining bright spot in what otherwise would be a dismal chapter. And it goes with our scripture reading this morning, Romans 8:28, that God is able to make all things work together for good, or that God is actually working in all things for good. So, if you're not there, turn to Genesis 50, the final chapter of Genesis. Let's have a look at this text. Now, I'm forewarning you that this chapter is filled with death and burial. Chapter literally starts with Jacob's last words, and then it describes his death and his burial. And the chapter closes with the death and embalming of Joseph. And by the way, the beginning and end of Genesis make an interesting and significant contrast. The book starts with the words, "In the beginning, God," and it ends with the words, "In a coffin in Egypt." So it ends kind of on a dismal note. The opening chapter of Genesis is about creation. The closing chapter is about death. And at the beginning, Adam is placed in a beautiful garden surrounded by life and divine blessings. But at the end, the body of Jacob is interred in a cave with the bodies of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah. And Joseph's body is embalmed in the Egyptian style and kept in a coffin in Egypt, awaiting burial, supposedly in that same cave. So again, it's pretty dismal stuff. But one other thing about that cave, the burial cave, that is the only plot of land Abraham ever owned. And that's significant because you know that God had made a string of promises to Abraham that sounded like Abraham was going to be settled and secure and successful on every level. When God first calls him in Genesis 12, he takes him out of prosperous circumstances in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's the cradle of human civilization. And he promises Abraham that he will become prominent and prosperous. In fact, let me read it to you. You don't need to turn there. But here's the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, that was the first hint of the Abrahamic covenant, which was God's promise to Abraham that Abraham would father a great nation and that he would inherit the promised land. So when Abraham first arrives in the land of Canaan, when he first sets eyes on the place where the Lord was sending him, God says to him, Genesis 12, verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." And then one chapter later, Genesis 13, is where Abraham and Lot part company. They agreed that one of them would go one direction, the other would go elsewhere, and Abraham graciously lets Lot choose. Genesis 13:10 says, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord." So this is an Edenic style, you know, paradise, at least from a weather perspective, well watered everywhere, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And then in parentheses, Scripture says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other. So Lot basically moves down towards Sodom, And Abraham sets off on a pilgrimage towards Canaan. Genesis 13:4, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. That's a pretty clear promise, right? And thus, the Lord reiterates his promises to Abraham. And notice the emphasis there on possessing this land twice in the span of three verses. The Lord says, look at the land, I will give it to you. And then God again renews his promise in Genesis 15, verse 7. He tells Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. Now, the reality is, Abraham never did possess any more of the land than that cave where he was ultimately buried. Genesis 23 describes how Abraham's wife, Sarah, died, and so he goes and buys from the Hittites a small plot of land where there was a cave, so he could use that cave as a burial plot. And the owner of that land was a man named Ephron. He offered to give the cave to Abraham for nothing, but Abraham insisted on paying for it. Genesis 23:19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So he buys it from them, and here's an interesting fact. That is the only real estate Abraham would ever own. As for the promise that he would be the father of many nations, Abraham died with just one legitimate son, born when Abraham himself and Sarah as well were both of them well past the normal age when you could parent children. And as for the promise of land, this cave that served as a family tomb was the only piece of land he ever owned. He lived his life as a wanderer and a vagabond. So you have to ask, what about the promise of God? Hebrews 11 explains it to us. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 13, he died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off. So, he died without receiving the things that were promised. Scripture acknowledges this. How then did Abraham keep believing that he who promised is faithful? Because he's anticipating something even greater than the fulfillment of those promises. That's what Abraham was looking for, and Hebrews explains that to us. Hebrews 11:10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, he was looking past the literal land of Canaan and far beyond his own lifetime. Verse 16, he desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And notice, the promises were nevertheless literally fulfilled. Abraham's offspring did become a vast nation, and they exist as a distinct ethnicity even today. They also ultimately obtain possession of the land, and although the land is still contested today, we believe that when Christ, who literally is the promised seed of Abraham, when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth, he will reign from there, from the promised land. And ownership of the land will never again be contested. God will fulfill his promise. God in his providence works everything according to his perfect plan, and he ultimately fulfills every promise he makes. Not always in the timetable we might expect or wish for, but his time is right, and his ways are all good. And that same truth is literally the lesson of Joseph's life and the centerpiece of chapter 50 of Genesis. God is providentially in control of all that happens. Even when the bad things happen, we can know that God has a purpose that is good, and nothing, literally nothing, is so bad that it can thwart God's plan or nullify his promises. Nothing. Evil agents may have evil intentions. They may plan and carry out deeds that are utterly wicked. Their goal may be supremely and utterly diabolical, but we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That was our scripture reading this morning. Now, I mentioned at the start that this chapter, Genesis 50, is filled with emblems and the imagery of death. It literally starts on the deathbed of Jacob. He is embalmed by the Egyptians in their fashion, and verse 13 describes how Joseph and his brothers took their father's mummy to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So it ties it right back to that incident in Abraham's life that I described. And the last five verses of Genesis 50 describes how Joseph died and was embalmed, and his corpse was kept in a coffin in Egypt, where it was kept there until Moses and the Israelites actually carried it with them to the Promised Land. They hauled it around all those years in the wilderness. That's how Genesis ends, in a coffin in Egypt. It is seemingly a dismal end to the first book of Scripture. And so, in essence, the whole book of Genesis is the chronicle of how sin entered the human race and brought catastrophe and divine wrath again and again. God's judgment against the sin of the human race is the theme that really ties Genesis together. There's a worldwide flood. There's the confusion of languages at Babel. There's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it ends with this whole chapter filled with death. But running through all of that is still a thread of redemption and a sense of divine purpose. So that from a human perspective, the Genesis account may seem like things are totally out of control. You know, human history begins with the fall of Adam, and everything gets worse from there. And it gets so bad that in Genesis 6, God decides to wipe out the entire human race except for one small family and just start over again. And then, even after starting over, the human race seems bent on wickedness. So God confounds their languages and disperses them around the globe. He destroys certain civilizations like Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And by the time you get into the heart of Genesis, there are almost no righteous people in a world that's already filled with paganism and evil. This is how the world begins. And Abraham is virtually the one person in the story who is devoted to Yahweh. And the whole story on a purely human level can be extremely discouraging to read. But through it all, you see enough of the divine perspective to know that despite all that we're reading about what's happening on earth, God is still in complete control, and he has a good purpose in the midst of all this evil. And I would say that is the real lesson of this final chapter of Genesis. It's the chief truth that you learn in any study of divine providence. The very lesson that the story of Joseph and his brothers is designed to relate. And so this is the truth I want to highlight for you this morning. That God is in control, and he is accomplishing his will and working things for good, even in the most seemingly most evil and hopeless situations. God's still in charge. He's still working it out for good. So, look at Genesis 50 again, because in my survey of this chapter's death theme, I skipped over, as I just surveyed this at the beginning, I noticed I skipped over seven verses in the middle, and that's what I want to focus on with you. Verses 15 through 21. This is the bright spot. This is the chief lesson for us in this chapter. And not only in this chapter, but this is the principle that governs all of life in an otherwise bleak and sin-cursed world. And it's a good and hopeful lesson. Let me begin reading at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, you remember the story of Joseph. He has been elevated to the place of second. He's like vice president, or that doesn't mean anything in America. But in Egypt, he was the second person in control under the Pharaoh. So he's a huge, important, powerful man. And his brothers know that when he was young, they tried to kill him and sold him into slavery. And he could rightfully punish them for their misdeeds. And so they're frightened and terrified, and they figured that he had kept them alive just to appease his father. Now that their father was dead, there was nothing left between them and Joseph. And so they make this plea to him. And if you're familiar with the history of their relationship with Joseph, you can understand pretty well why these brothers had every reason to fear him. When he was a boy, they had plotted to kill him. And they ended up, as I said, selling him into slavery in Egypt. They tore him violently from his home. They made his parents think he was dead. They robbed him of everything he ever loved and sold him to slave traders who took him away to Egypt, where he ended up persecuted and enslaved and finally imprisoned for an unjust accusation. And for all of that, the brothers were totally to blame. They put him in that situation. And they did it deliberately because they meant evil for him. All of that is obvious, right? Their intention was completely and clearly evil. No one compelled or coerced them to do what they did. They did it freely by their own choice. And what they did to Joseph was inconceivably wicked. Looked at from the human perspective, you can see that he had every reason to want to punish them. And now he's the second highest ruler in Egypt, next to Pharaoh himself, and they're totally at his mercy. He has the authority to punish them. He has just cause to punish them. And at his disposal were all the means he would ever need to subject them to whatever sort of retribution he might have chosen. No wonder they were afraid. And in fact, if anyone ever had a perfect opportunity to exact revenge on someone who had wronged them, this was it. He could literally do whatever he wanted to them. And not only could he do it with absolute impunity because of the position of power he was in, it would have been an act of justice for them to suffer the due penalty of their wrongdoing. And they knew that. They had covered their sin. They had lied about it and told their father lies about what happened to Joseph for years. They thought he was dead, and they were chagrined to learn that he wasn't dead. And from the time they came to Egypt, they had lived in fear of him. They must have dreaded the day when their father would die, because they believed that the only reason Joseph was showing them mercy was for Jacob's sake. There was a deep bond of love between Joseph and Jacob. And in fact, the main reason these brothers had acted against Joseph in the first place was that they were jealous of his close relationship with their father. And Jacob had made it all too clear that Joseph was his favorite. Joseph's older brothers in particular, the older brothers, just simply couldn't tolerate the way their father was obviously partial to this kid, whom they no doubt viewed as an impertinent little upstart. And now with their father dead, absolutely nothing stood between them and Joseph's grown-up and fully empowered, legally sanctioned wrath. So if Joseph was so inclined, he could literally pronounce any sentence against them he liked. He could have had them beaten. He could enslave them. He could execute them. And he could even do all of those things in succession, if that's what he wanted to do. But Joseph was nothing at all like they imagined. His character was molded and shaped by divine grace. Time and again throughout his life, he had experienced the amazing grace of God and the goodness of divine providence in his own life, and he had no thought of anything but grace towards these brothers. He's one of the major characters, actually, in the book of Genesis, about whom nothing negative is ever recorded. You know, Abraham lied to Pharaoh, and then later he repeated that same lie to Abimelech, and he and Sarah plotted to have a son by illegitimate means through Hagar. Isaac later told Abimelech the same lie his father had told. Isaac was a pretty lousy father to Esau. Jacob's scheming and his failures are well known. So every generation of this family was marred by one serious character flaw or another, but the biblical record of Joseph reveals no serious defect in his character. You know, the worst you might say about him is that when he was a young man, he was indiscreet in the way he boasted to his brothers about the dreams he had. You no doubt are familiar with the story of how he dreamed that his brothers would all one day bow down before him, and he unwisely told them about those dreams. We'll look at that part of the story in a little while. But that was a major reason his brothers resented him, or at the very least, that's what inflamed their resentment into a murderous rage. Maybe it would have been better for Joseph to keep his dreams to himself. I always advise people to do that. I don't want to hear your dreams. And it certainly would have minimized his conflicts with these brothers, but nothing indicates that he had any kind of malicious intent when he told them those dreams. And in any case, here in Genesis 15:18, those dreams, in fact, literally come true. So these were prophetic dreams. This was not some petulant braggadocio that Joseph cooked up just to antagonize his brothers. So it's hard to fault Joseph's character, which I'm not suggesting he was sinless. Of course he wasn't. He was fallen and spiritually needy, just like the rest of us. Only by God's grace was Joseph able to withstand the temptation when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Only by grace was he able to live a life free from bitterness over what his brothers had done to him. God had bestowed great grace on Joseph, and Joseph must have been keenly aware that he was a debtor to the grace of God, and therefore he was willing to extend the same kind of grace to these wicked brothers. So this is a marvelous story about forgiving those who wrong you. If you're tempted to harbor a grudge against someone who's wronged you, I hope you'll pay close attention this morning. Look at verses 19 through 21, and these are the verses I want to focus on. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, that statement suggests that Joseph was actually quite a good theologian. What stands out in this statement to me is the depth of Joseph's theological understanding. He had a grasp of the workings of divine providence that enabled him to see beyond the surface of things and trust that God is in control no matter what, and all his ways are right. It's the same faith Abraham showed when Abraham lived his whole life without seeing the literal fulfillment of the promises God had made. He nevertheless, Scripture says, could see beyond that and hope for something even greater. Joseph knew that, and he knew that God was in control and that all his ways are right. In other words, Joseph was a Calvinist. He had built his entire worldview on the doctrine that God is ultimately in control, and God's eternal purpose, not the plans and powers of mere creatures, but God's own sovereign will, governs everything that happens. And Joseph had repeatedly seen that principle at work in his own life. He knew that God was sovereign just because of what he had experienced. And this is why Joseph saw no need to exact revenge from his brothers. His theology didn't have any place for personal revenge. Revenge was the furthest thing from his mind. He had come to see clearly that everything that had ever happened to him was orchestrated by the loving hand of God, both for good, both Joseph's own good, and also for the multitudes of others whose lives had been spared, because when the famine came, God had Joseph exactly where he wanted him. Great good had come from all of this. You know, people sometimes say, doctrine isn't practical. Don't give me doctrine. Give me practical stuff. But doctrine is practical, and Joseph's outlook on life proves that. He thought correctly about practical things like forgiveness and mercy and compassion for others because he had a sound theological grounding. And the reply he makes to his brothers in verses 19 and 21 is actually one of the most theologically profound passages in all of Scripture, full of sound doctrine. Someone once said to me that those verses read like a Calvinist manifesto. And frankly, I wish all Calvinists had as clear an understanding of what the sovereignty of God is all about as Joseph did. Sadly, many do not. But by the way, these verses prove that the doctrines of divine sovereignty and the providence of God existed thousands of years before the reformers rescued those truths from the darkness of medieval Catholicism. Calvin didn't invent a system of theology. Here it is in the Old Testament. These doctrines lie at the very heart of all sound theology, and I make no apology for the fact that I point out to you the principle that God is sovereign every opportunity I get, because it's everywhere in Scripture. And this morning, what I want to do is highlight three doctrines in particular from these verses, verses 19 and 20. Two verses, three doctrines. Doctrine number one, the sovereignty of God. Doctrine number two, the depravity of man. And doctrine number three, the goodness of divine providence. So I usually don't give you my outline all at once, but there it is, and I'll go over it again. But because those truths were part of the theological and doctrinal fabric of Joseph's entire belief system, he was able to endure all the trials that his brothers had put him through and emerge without a mangled personality or a bitter, unforgiving heart. It's really quite remarkable. And what explains that in Joseph's case is the soundness of his, how he thought of God, the soundness of his theology. And I'm convinced that an understanding of these same three doctrines would free a lot of people from being in bondage to the bitterness and hurts of their past. If you struggle with those sorts of feelings, let me urge you to listen very carefully this morning. So here are these three principles. I'll give them to you again, beginning with number one. Joseph understood the sovereignty of God. I already talked about this a bit, but look at verse 19. Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" He knew no one can usurp God. Unlike many of us, Joseph was not eager to step into that role. He didn't want to be the one who was sovereign. He wouldn't take vengeance into his own hands. He knew it wasn't his place to do that. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." And that verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10:30. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And Scripture teaches us this over and over. Although Joseph had none of the Scripture you and I have access to, he still had sound theology, and he understood this truth, that to seek his own revenge against his brothers would be to usurp the role of a sovereign God. He was more than willing to let God mete out justice on his behalf. The truth that God alone is sovereign is such a foundational truth. Think about this. The doctrine of divine sovereignty is exactly the opposite of what sin inclines us to think. You know, Satan tempted the first couple by promising them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be like the Most High. And all sinners, ever since, have been on a quest to elevate themselves to the level of God. That's what sin is all about. It's an attempt to usurp God. This is what the judgment at Babel was all about. Men were trying to ascend to heaven, to be like God. That's what all sin is. The sinner tries to usurp the divine prerogative because we want to be in charge. We want to be sovereign. We want to put the creature in the role that is reserved for the Creator alone, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Simply said, we want to be the ones in control. And if we don't guard against it, that tendency is reflected in our theology. That's why there's a natural tendency, I think, in all of us to resist the doctrine of divine sovereignty. We cannot tolerate a doctrine that seems to suggest that human free will is subject to the higher will of a sovereign God. We don't think it's fair for God to blame us for our own evil deeds and then take glory for everything that's good that happens. We want a sense of control. We want our own sovereignty. So we try to devise a theology that accommodates that. Joseph, in contrast, was in a unique position. He was literally one of the most powerful people in the world. Arguably, the second most powerful man in the entire world at the time. Other people, including his own brothers, bowed to him as if he were sovereign. But in his own mind, he had been careful to remember that he had this position only because of God's grace to him. He wasn't God. He wasn't anything like God. He was not interested in stepping into the place of God or in quest of something so cheap and unsatisfying as revenge against his brothers, especially. But more than that, because he saw himself as a debtor to divine grace, he knew that he was a debtor to grace. He was more than willing to extend grace to his brothers as well. And do you get the impression that Joseph honestly, sincerely in his heart, held nothing against his brothers? That's the impression I get. This is not a sham compassion that he shows. It's clear from the account of Scripture that Joseph had not retained any bitterness whatsoever against the mistreatment he had received at the hands of his brothers. He hadn't nursed any resentment over the years, and instead, he had so thoroughly learned to look to God and lean on God and look for God's hand in everything that happened, so that when the family was finally reunited after all of those years in Egypt, Joseph was as sincerely pleased to be back with his family as anyone else. In fact, if you get the opportunity, read the story of how that reunion took place. You'll find it in Genesis chapters 43 through 45. It covers all of those chapters. It's one of the most moving stories in all of Scripture. I always tear up when I read it. It's an amazing story. But here's the lesson this teaches us. Confidence in the sovereignty of God is the whole basis for a forgiving spirit. When you see yourself as a debtor to grace, and when you know that God's will is done despite the evil intentions of other people, then it's not difficult at all to extend forgiveness to others. The sovereignty of God. Here's a second important doctrine in the theology of Joseph. He understood the depravity of man. Verse 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me. He says this as a matter of fact. This is not an accusation. He doesn't state it as a reproach. He's not making an angry, exaggerated accusation against them. It was true, and they knew it. They couldn't dispute it. Their motives against him had been evil all along. This wasn't news to them. They knew. Genesis 37, verse 4 says, they hated him and could not even speak peacefully about him. It was clear that their motives were evil, and that's why their own consciences were tormenting them even now, so many years later. They knew full well that what they did was evil. They meant it for evil. And when Joseph makes that observation to them, they all know it's true. They don't argue against him. There's no excuse and no explanation that could possibly temper the sinister nature of what they did to him. It was a pure act of evil. carried out by men whose hearts were evil. And they couldn't plead in any way that they, well, we actually meant good. They couldn't say that. They knew that. In fact, let's look at what they actually did. Genesis 37. Genesis 37 describes how Jacob sent Joseph out to find his brothers one day. And when the brothers were tending the family flocks, Genesis 37:18 says, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of the hand to restore him to his father. So Reuben has a plan to sort of undermine this attempt to kill him. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So they salved their consciences with the knowledge that they hadn't actually killed him, and they managed to find a way to make a little profit on the deal in the process. Now look at the rest of the chapter. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So, long story, didn't mean to read that much. But when you think of what these brothers did to Joseph and to their own father, they seem, don't they, like calloused, evil individuals. Just look at this. They let their father mourn, and they hypocritically pretended to try to comfort him. Nothing suggests that they ever even wanted to tell the truth about what they had done or do anything to try to make it right. If they had any second thoughts, they might have gone in search of Joseph and brought him back home, but they didn't do that. All 10 brothers were fully prepared to live with this lie for the rest of their lives. So we know that their motives were purely sinister, and their whole lives became a pretense. They lived a lie for years. Such is the nature of human depravity. In fact, all of us are this evil. Our evil nature might not manifest itself that clearly. We may never commit acts of sin quite that horrible, but the potential to do all of that lies in every one of our hearts. That is what the doctrine of depravity is all about. We sometimes call it total depravity, but it doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could possibly get. Some people stumble over this. They say, how can you believe in total depravity? Because people aren't totally depraved. We're not all Hitlers. Not everyone behaves like, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer or Charles Manson. Very few people exude pure evil like that. So how is it that we say people are totally depraved? Well, the word total in total depravity speaks of the extent to which evil has infected us. not the degree to which we manifest it. We are thoroughly depraved, which means that there is no aspect of our being that is not corrupted with sin. Our minds, our motives, our physical members, all of us are thoroughly tainted with sin. Worst of all, our desires and our appetites have this bent towards evil. And you know that if you're honest with your own heart. And according to Scripture, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's Jeremiah 17:9. So don't let your deceitful heart trick you into thinking that you're morally superior to the brothers of Joseph. Because if it were not for the grace of God, every one of us would be capable of sins that are every bit as vile as what they did. Every bit as deliberate, every bit as monstrous as the sin these brothers committed against Joseph. Now, with that in mind, think about who these guys were. They represented the chosen people of God. This family and that generation constituted the entire nation of Israel. These were the guys who gave their names to the 12 tribes. They were Abraham's offspring and Isaac's, and Jacob was their father. And the messianic birthright, the same birthright that Esau had bartered away and Jacob took by trickery, a birthright that represented all of those promises from the Abrahamic covenant, that birthright resided in this family. The blessing of God was promised to them. Yahweh was their God, and they were covenanted with Him. So, more than any other family on earth, they were supposed to be living testimonies to God and His goodness, His righteousness, His mercy. And they didn't manifest any of that. How could so much evil exist in the hearts of men like this? And the answer is, they were depraved. They were infected with sin, just like their father and his father, and so on. In fact, don't miss the fact that their father, Jacob, was himself a scheming trickster, and he had duped his own brother into selling him the birthright. Jacob had sinned against Esau, and now his sons sin even more heinously against their own brother, their youngest brother. The fact that God's blessing graciously rested on this family didn't nullify the fact that they were sinners by birth, just like the rest of us. God blessed them not because they deserved it, but because He is gracious. And Joseph was no exception to this rule. Even though Scripture doesn't relate any kind of grotesque or shocking sins of Joseph to us, we know that he was a sinner just like his brothers. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not to think that Joseph was an exception to the rule. By God's grace, he had become noble and disciplined and guarded in his thoughts and behavior. He resisted the temptation of Potiphar's wife, even at great personal cost to himself. So he was a godly man, but that was owing to God's grace. Apart from saving grace, Joseph was a sinner just like the rest of us, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Joseph clearly didn't even regard himself as an exception to that truth, and that's why he refuses to place himself above his brothers. When he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me," those, as I said earlier, those aren't words of condemnation. He's not setting himself above them. He's setting God above all of them. Go back to Genesis 5:20 and look at the next phrase. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." And that brings us to the third doctrine that really formed the fabric of his worldview. This is where I want to focus your attention for the remainder of our time. Number three, if you're taking notes, Joseph understood the goodness of divine providence. And here's the real secret to Joseph's life. He could see in the midst of the darkest trials that God was having his way. And he trusted God, even as he suffered some of the very worst imaginable disasters, because he knew that God's purpose is ultimately good and God is in control. So this is the bottom line. You can understand both divine sovereignty and human depravity but you haven't really grasped the importance of either of those truths until you see that God's sovereignty ultimately overrules human depravity and is capable of turning every evil for the cause of good. That, in fact, is what the doctrine of providence is all about. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Romans 8:28 again. We recite that promise, but do we live our lives as if we really believe it? Because Joseph did. He knew that even when he fell victim to the most distressing kinds of afflictions, God had a good purpose in all of it. When Joseph was still a young man, God had revealed to him in repeated dreams that his brothers would one day bow before him. Go back to Genesis 37 again. One more time. Genesis 37, verse 7 describes Joseph's first dream as he related it to his brothers. Behold, he says, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now again, that dream was given to Joseph by God himself. That was God's promise through a dream that Joseph would one day be exalted. By the way, not suggesting God's going to give you promises through your dreams. He's given you a host of promises through His Word. And Scripture says in Hebrews 1, God, who in time past spoke to the fathers through various ways like dreams, in these last days has revealed Himself to us through His Son. Once the New Testament is complete, we have the full revelation of Christ. God isn't giving people dreams. When people claim that, you should always look with great suspicion. But in this case, this was a promise from God to Joseph, a subtle promise to be sure, but a promise that he would one day be exalted. What was the first step towards that exaltation? It was a step in the opposite direction, a giant step in the opposite direction. Verse 5, Joseph told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, Joseph's life illustrates perfectly how divine providence often seems to work. The very thing we think God should do in order to accomplish His purpose is the opposite of what happens. You see this again and again throughout Scripture, but especially in Joseph's life. Next, his brothers sell him into slavery. And again, that seems like a horrible setback in the plan of God for Joseph, if God's going to exalt him. Sells him into slavery? That's the opposite direction. The polar opposite of what those prophetic dreams might have led Joseph himself to expect. But divine providence was right on schedule. Look at Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now stop at that point and think about this from Joseph's perspective. Finally, at that moment, it must have seemed to him that the design of providence was being fulfilled. Everything he did prospered. He was serving a man of great influence, and the Lord's blessing on his life was evident even to Potiphar, who was a pagan captain of the Egyptian guard. But wait, Potiphar's wife repeatedly attempts to seduce Joseph, and when she ultimately finds him impervious to her temptation, she falsely accuses him of rape. Which I would say, you can't always believe all women, right? But his reputation is ruined. His character is assaulted. He's arrested. He's thrown in prison. And this is not just any prison. Genesis 39:20 says, it was the place where the king's prisoners were confined. The king's prisoners are confined there. This is a maximum security dungeon. Verse 20 ends with a phrase that sounds redundant. And he was there in prison. But that's not a careless redundancy. It's worded like that to express the lonely hopelessness of Joseph's situation. He was innocent. He had acted nobly. And yet he was tried and convicted and sentenced based on a totally false accusation. And so Joseph, although innocent, ends up in a dungeon reserved for prisoners who have committed high crimes against Pharaoh. This would have been the deepest, dankest, most secure prison in all of Egypt. It's not a very auspicious stopping off point for someone on the way to exaltation, is it? Now look at it from Joseph's perspective. What would you have thought if you were in his place? Most of us would be beginning to wonder if something had gone seriously wrong with the plan of God. And it would have been very easy for Joseph to become discouraged or angry or depressed. God had promised him ultimate prosperity, but every time he began to experience the slightest degree of earthly success, he would suffer a major reversal of fortune. And these were not just the kind of setbacks where, you know, you have a bad day. Every one of these were catastrophic, potentially life-destroying kinds of calamity. And here, when it seemed like he was on the verge of beginning finally to realize the divine potential God had promised, he ends up languishing in an Egyptian dungeon, utterly and literally forgotten by everyone on earth. And by the way, this is how God dealt with Abraham and Isaac as well. He promised Abraham he'd be the father of many nations. Then he withheld that promise, keeping Sarah barren until she was too old to conceive except by a divine miracle. He promised Abraham land, but then had him live his whole life as a sojourner and a vagabond, and so that the only land he ever actually had was that burial plot. The Lord also kept Isaac childless until it was almost too late. And now he has permitted Joseph to be cast in a foreign dungeon while the covenant family is being torn apart by jealousy and sibling rivalry and lies and conspiracy. So to the carnal eye, looking in on this situation, at that moment it must have seemed like the hand of providence had been withdrawn, or that God had somehow lost control, like he's not sovereign anymore. The skeptic always looks at situations like this and says, so much for God's promises. But look at Genesis 39:21. Nevertheless, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Prosperity, even in prison. Surely not what Joseph had hoped for, but this was at least a token of God's providential concern for him. Even in what might have been the darkest period of his life so far, a life filled with trials, God was showing him some favor. It was enough for Joseph to cling to anyway. He never lost his faith in God's power over adverse circumstances. And you know the rest of the story. Joseph languishes in prison for years. Literally, it was more than 2 years. Some time elapses. Genesis 40, verse 1 is vague about the timing, but it says, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, their king of Egypt. So long story short, these two servants in the palace are thrown into the king's prison with Joseph, who's already been there for some time. More time elapses. Genesis 40, verse 4 says the cupbearer and the baker continued for some time in custody. So again, it's vague about the time, but suggesting it's a long time. And then these two prisoners have dreams. Joseph correctly interprets their dreams, and that part of the story fills all of Genesis 40. And then Genesis 41 says 2 more years elapsed, and Pharaoh himself has a troubling dream that he doesn't know the meaning of. So Joseph was in that dungeon for all that time, and during that time he had no reason to hope except for the dreams God had given him as a young boy. And for a time, it looked like those dreams would be absolutely impossible to fulfill. But eventually, in his perfect timing, God arranges circumstances so that from the belly of an Egyptian dungeon, it comes to the attention of Pharaoh himself that the blessing of God is resting on Joseph, and Joseph knows how to interpret dreams. Pharaoh is seeking an interpreter of dreams. And Joseph fit the profile perfectly. So finally, he's delivered from that dungeon where he gains a reputation as someone who could be trusted. And eventually, he is placed in authority literally over everyone else in Egypt other than Pharaoh himself. And in the end, he's able to use all of that influence to save both Egypt and his own estranged family from what would have been the worst kind of famine. And it's only when you see the end of the story that you understand how all of these things fit so perfectly together. Looking individually at the various trials God had put Joseph through, it may appear as if the purposes of God were being thwarted or working against his stated goal. But that was never the case. When you see the life of Joseph as a complete story all the way to the end, it is clear that God was always working towards this good purpose. This was the whole point in the first place. Divine providence is like the weaving of a rug. If you see the rug from the back, it appears chaotic and perhaps even ugly. But when you see it from the weaver's point of view, it all comes together to make a beautiful pattern. And the Lord himself is a master weaver, and his patterns are always works of beauty. What may appear as chaos and disorder from our perspective makes perfect sense from God's perspective. And we need to learn how to trust him completely, even when we can't discern the beauty of his pattern from the tangle of threads on the backside. If Joseph had not been sold into slavery, he never would have been the servant of Potiphar. If he had never been put in prison, he never would have been in a position to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And if that had not happened, the famine would have devastated Egypt, and worse, it would have destroyed Jacob and the covenant family before Israel even had a chance to develop into a nation. All of this was the perfect plan of God, and Joseph was wise enough to discern things from God's perspective, and he knew God meant it for good. That's what saw him through his trials. And that's the secret to enduring any trial. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Let's pray. Lord, give us enduring faith like that of Abraham and like that of Joseph. Give us grace to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because we know that you who have promised are faithful. We know that for those who love God, all things do work together for good. Increase our love for you, keep us faithful, and conform us to the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.